Good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, as we continue our reading there in verse 7 on through to the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. And do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten out what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. To the man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servants cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, "I am determined to be wise." But this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask as we come to your word this morning that its teachings, Lord, would find a friendly reception in our hearts. That, Lord, we would not wrestle against your word, but we would allow it to bring our lives into conformity to your will and to your desire. Speak by your Spirit to the deep issues of our life that we might enjoy the blessing and the benefit of fellowship with you. We ask you for this grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So far in our study of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has taken us on a journey, both of thought and of experience. And in the process, he has attempted to evaluate what is the ultimate worth of most of the things that mankind pursues as a source of ultimate meaning and happiness in life. I mean, he's looked at power and prestige and prosperity and promotion and pleasure and possessions and everything else that starts with a P. But at the end of each of these, he's come really to the same conclusion, as he said in the very beginning of the book in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. He said, "Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun?" But what is most unexpected, at least from Solomon, being that he's Mr. Wisdom and all, is that in the process he begins to question the value of wisdom itself. As we saw in our study of Proverbs, wisdom was Solomon's mainstay. It was the one thing he recommended and promoted continually. So we ask the question, what's going on with him now? Well, on the one hand, he clearly recognizes that wisdom, at least outwardly, appears to have a number of advantages over folly. He recognizes that the wise man has more friends and enjoys more prosperity in his life, that he makes fewer mistakes that cause him harm and loss, and we can conclude that he probably feels a whole lot better about himself and about his life than does the fool. But as we also studied last week, there was one event in life that is common to all man that caused him to really question the true value of wisdom. And that event is death. Remember what he said in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16? He said, "The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And then I thought in my heart," he says, "the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man like the fool will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten, and like the fool, the wise man too must die." And so he finally asked in chapter 6, verse 8, he said, "What advantage has a wise man over a fool?" Well, being a wise man as he is, we see how Solomon comes to at least the beginning of a conclusion that helps him to resolve that difficult question. He came to realize that when one analyzed death, not in the terms of just the parameters of time, but in the light of eternity, that death, in fact, could become a useful tool for discerning and understanding man's ultimate purpose and design. As we discussed last week, it was this realization that mankind was not made for time, but he was made for eternity, that opened up whole new vistas of understanding for Solomon. He came to realize that the truly wise man or the truly wise woman is he or she who is predicating their life not just on the borders of time, but on eternity. It's the realization that one day every one of us will die and as a consequence will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an accounting of our lives. And that is, as Solomon told us, the ultimate and final destiny of all mankind. And the man or woman who comes to realize that and begin to make decisions and choices in the light of eternity is the one who begins to make the better choices for their life. But what Solomon begins next to wrestle with as we move on in the chapter is the issue of the fairness, or maybe more accurately, the unfairness of life. You see, he struggles with the troubling possibility that there's no justice in the universe, and as a consequence, life becomes totally arbitrary and unfair. This is the kind of thing that can easily drive a person crazy. For example, in verse 7, according to the NASB translation, he begins by saying, "For oppression makes a wise man mad." And there is nothing more oppressive than to believe that your life, your very existence, has no real meaning or purpose behind it. So that, as he brings out in verse 15, he says, as an example of this, and he says, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness." It is from those kind of examples that we end up saying things in our own day like, "the good die young." There's a kind of patent unfairness that we see in that dynamic. Righteous, good, gracious, kind people suffering at the hands of the wicked. The good people seem to be going further down in life, and the wicked people seem to be prospering in their wickedness. Many of us have just been pushed to the points of utter frustration as we've seen people lie, steal all their way to the top, and there seems to be absolutely no punishment that ever comes to hold them accountable for what they have done. But it's a fact of history And there are so many examples of it throughout history that innocent people do suffer unjustly at the hands of the wicked. I mean, we could easily spend the remainder of our time doing a historical survey of just this fact. Go to the bookstore, pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you have a whole afternoon worth of entertaining reading of the sufferings and hardships that good, godly, holy Christian people have suffered under the hands of the unjust. But we don't need to read a book, do we, to find examples? I mean, we can simply look all around us. We can open up the newspaper or talk to our neighbors and find many examples. Some of us could relate incidences from our own life that prove the point. I mean, it's like talking to the man who's worked for a company for 20 years, and right before he's able to qualify for his pension, the company lays him off, for the ostensible reason of avoiding having to pay him the pension. Or how about the woman who puts aside her career and her education to help her husband advance his, only to find that once he's reached the pinnacle of his success, he trades her in for a newer, younger model with a smaller waistline? Or what about racism and bigotry? Those things have held people down unjustly since the earliest of times. And they continue to do so, not only in our own country, but around the world. It's a global dynamic. You see, life's unfairness is displayed in a wide variety of ways. In fact, the other day when I was going through the newspaper, I came across an article which was an updating of the story of Raoul Wallenberg. Now, most of us may not know who Wallenberg is, but he was a quite remarkable individual. He was from a very wealthy Swedish industrial family. He himself was a very successful businessman and a Swedish diplomat. Well, in fact, I'll just read to you what the Encyclopedia Britannica has to say about him. You know, if you make their pages, you're a pretty significant person in history. This is what they recorded of his life. They said, in 1936, he became the foreign representative of a Central European trading company whose president was a Hungarian Jew. After the Nazis sent troops and SS units into Hungary in March 1944 to round up subversives and Jews, Wallenberg, with the help of the U.S. and Swedish Jewish and refugee organizations, persuaded the Swedish Foreign Ministry to send him to Budapest on a diplomatic passport. There, several thousand Jews, diversely estimated from 4,000 to 35,000, were enlisted and sheltered by Wallenberg in protected houses, flying the flags of Sweden and other neutral countries. In other words, what he went is he went around the city and bought all these big mansions, and then he ran up the Swedish flag over the top of them, declared them Swedish diplomatic territory, and then ushered a bunch of Jews into it so that the Nazis couldn't violate the neutrality of these countries by extricating the Jews from them. Very clever ruse on his part, one that ensured the saving of many, many of the Jews. But he goes on and says that Wallenberg also dogged the Germans at deportation trains and on death marches, distributing food and clothing to the Jewish prisoners and trying to rescue them with papers and money for their passage out of the country. He was more than once threatened by Adolf Eichmann. Soon after the Soviet troops reached Budapest, Wallenberg, on January 17, 1945, reported to the occupying Soviet authorities, but was forthwith arrested for espionage, his money, radio, and dubious diplomatic status making him suspect. According to Swedish authorities, the Soviets later privately admitted that his arrest had been a mistake during a confused period at war's end. But their only information was that Wallenberg had died of a heart attack in a Moscow prison cell in 1947. Other reports say that they put him before a firing squad and shot him. There was a number of unconfirmed reports from freed Soviet prisoners, however, that he had since been seen alive in prison, notably in 1951, 1959, and even 1975. Now, here was a man whose heroism should have been celebrated and rewarded by the world, but instead, he was punished as if he was a common criminal. He was either executed or he withered away slowly in anonymity in some Russian prison or gulag. And we find that instead of him getting what he should have deserved, he got something that he should not. Life for Raoul Wallenberg was clearly unfair. But still, for most of us, the worst example of unfairness in life are those that come to the innocent, especially to children. This was really came home to my wife and I during the Christmas season when we received an email from my wife's sister-in-law regarding an incident that had taken place in one of her children's schools. She reported it this way to us. She said, "There's a little girl in Ashley's class. She's kind of tiny, real cute, but unkempt. She lives in a group home. And today her group home leader brought her back from an appointment and they saw Lucretia." Lucretia is actually my niece, but she's also the assistant principal of the same school. It's a family thing, I don't know. "And mentioned how many presents were in her office. Then Krish noticed the group home lady was almost crying. After sending the child back to class, Lucretia asked her if she was okay. She said the state social worker had brought this same little girl a bike, and the girl overheard the phone conversation, and the group home woman got excited over the phone." That is about the present that this girl was going to receive. "Well, after days of begging to know what the social worker bought her, the group home lady finally said, 'I won't tell you because I want you to be surprised, but it's something every child your age dreams about and wants more than anything else, and I know you'll love it.' The little girl jumped up and down and gave the group home lady a huge long hug, and with tears in her eyes, she said, 'She bought me a mommy.'" You think life is unfair to you. Yet despite the many examples of injustice and unfairness in life, there still is something within each of us that keeps pressing towards the idea of fairness and justice. The point was illustrated in a fictional courtroom drama written by a judge by the name of Curtis Bach. And in his story, he described the plaintiff as a sculptor. And at one point in the sculptor's trial, he cries out to the judge in frustration, "Isn't this a court of justice?" "No," replied the judge, "it is a court of law. Justice is an ideal like truth or beauty. And as you try to achieve beauty with your mallet and your chisel, so law is our tool in the pursuit of justice." You see, here's the dilemma that mankind faces. We live out our lives in the pursuit of justice, but it remains for the most part only an ideal. An ideal that is occasionally met and satisfied, but more often than not is not met and is oftentimes even ignored. Nevertheless, there's something within us that demands justice, that yearns for the balancing of the scales between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is true and what is false. So if that is the case, then why is justice so difficult to attain? Well, the answer to that question resides, I'm sad to say, within you and me, ourselves. You see, Solomon makes two statements in our reading today that I think are designed to help us deal with this dilemma a little better. The first one is in verse 20, where he said, "There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins." He's not saying that people never do anything that's good or right. He just simply says that we find ourselves more often than we want on the wrong side of issues. You see, the word translated righteous here in the Hebrew means something that is just or lawful or right, something that is fair. Very different from the New Testament usage, because in the New Testament, the word righteous means to be in right relationship with God. It has a much more spiritual application. But in the Old Testament, it just simply meant something that was just or lawful or fair in life. And this is what Solomon tells us is the first obstacle to justice, because he says essentially none of us are consistently just. I mean, we hold on to the concept, we desire to live the ideal, but it remains for most of us just that, an ideal. because we so frequently fall short of it. And this is where there's even a greater irony. You see, we all have a sense and a desire for justice. We hate and we regularly decry injustice. But do we really want justice for all? For oftentimes the very sins that we decry in others are ones that we ourselves are guilty of. I mean, Solomon even illustrates this fact by giving us an example in the next couple of verses that we can relate to. Have you ever heard somebody or heard of someone who is out there slandering you, blackening your name by all sorts of negative aspersions? I'm sure you have. It's impossible to live any length of time without that experience. And haven't you in the back of your mind thought, how can I even the score? How can I get back? You may think of things like slashing tires, you know, those kind of things. Hopefully you don't follow through on those. But nonetheless, we want to get justice. We want to get even with them for their evil deeds. But Solomon says, before you become too indignant, too self-righteous, before you climb up on your high horse and begin to trample the flowers, he says in verse 21, do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. You see, well, I kind of put a different spin on it. When I'm cursing others, I'm just offering an objective observation. But when they say something about me, it's slander, pure and simple. You see, that's the reality of it. I begin to realize that, God, I have been as guilty of doing this towards others as others have been of doing it to me. And believe it or not, that is the first step towards controlling slander from your own lips. It's only when you realize that you're really no better, and it's only when you begin to realize how much it hurts when people do it to you, that you really get motivated to stop doing it to others, because you realize no matter how right your observations may be, if they get back to the person whom you're saying it, it's going to cause them a great deal of hurt. You see, the fact of the matter is that we all behave unjustly with a fair amount of regularity. I mean, we do and we say things to and about others that simply aren't fair on a regular basis. We speak many times without knowing all the facts. And we live with attitudes. We hold beliefs that sustain injustice towards others. And most of the time, we don't even see the contradiction in that either. I mean, that came home to me recently as I'm doing a course study on the history of ancient Rome. And the topic that the lecturer was covering was slavery in the Roman Empire. Rome in the first century A.D., had someplace between a third to a half of the population, depending on who you listen to, but between a third to the half of the entire population of the Roman world were slaves in the first century. I mean, it's an incomprehensible number to us, but it was not to the Romans themselves. In fact, we don't find a single Roman writer from that time ever once decrying in any way, shape, or form the injustice or the unfairness of slavery. When they do talk about it, they talk about it, first of all, as being traditional. I mean, it's the way it's always been, and it's the way it will always be. To them, this is the right order of things. They don't question slavery because, of course, there's always been slavery, and there always will be slavery. And in fact, they're correct. Slavery is still widespread in many parts of the world today and is commonly accepted and not condemned. Believe it or not. But secondly, they simply said, well, everybody does it. This is the way things are. But thirdly, they had a rationalization that was more complex and more clever than just the first two. They looked at it this way. Most slaves of their world came into slavery as prisoners of war. In other words, when you conquer a people, you surround the city, you besiege it, eventually the city falls before you or they surrender, all of the citizens of that city that are not killed are sold into slavery. I mean, there's stories in the Roman records of cities of 5,000, even cities of 25,000 people who are all lock, stock, and barrel sold into slavery. And in many ways, this fueled the economy. I mean, it was cheap labor that fueled the economy of the Roman wealthy and the Roman powerful. But their reasoning was this: if you're a prisoner of war, you have been spared. Otherwise, you would be killed. So that because essentially, technically, you're a dead man, therefore, you're not really a real person. You're just an object now, because you're just, any life you experience now is just an extension that we have granted to you out of our gracious mercy, our mercy to sell you into slavery. Therefore, because you don't really have true personhood, you're nothing else but a thing. And as a thing, you're a tool. And as a tool, you're just a thing that can be used and disposed of as you wish or as you desire. So that a owner of a slave had absolute and total right and authority over that slave. He could do anything he wanted. He could go and kill the slave in the middle of the street, and there's absolutely no punishment or no interference and no question that would be asked by any other person. Because after all, he or she was a slave and they were not a person. Now, even the slowest amongst us could easily poke holes through that kind of warped logic. But before you begin to, again, exalt yourself above the Neanderthalic thinking of the ancient Romans, just think about things from our own recent past that are not that different. I mean, many of us, especially in the baby boom generation, can easily remember the arguments that upheld racial bigotry and segregation within our own culture. I mean, they're still fresh in my mind. I remember very clearly my father explaining to me why interracial marriage was not right. In fact, he referred to it as a crime against nature, and his arguments were so compelling from a scientific point of view. He pointed out that you don't see robins and sparrows marrying each other. Therefore, black people and white people shouldn't marry each other. Now, that's good racism, but it's lousy science. But as a small kid, you began to grow up hearing that kind of stuff and saying, well, yeah, that makes sense. I often heard my father boast, some of my best friends are black people. Funny thing, I never met any of his best friends. They never came to our house for dinner. They never attended any of my parents' parties. But yet he felt comforted that he was not a racist by making those kind of statements. Well, he was also a product of his time and the fallacious thinking. But what I want to illustrate by that, illustrations that I think that many of us here can easily relate to, although I trust and pray you still don't justify behavior by such ludicrous arguments. But nonetheless, we're talking about modern times and modern people who hold to some very regressive forms of thinking to justify really bad behavior, very unfair and unjust behavior towards your fellow man. But I did say that there was another passage that Solomon used to explain why true justice is so far hard to find and to attain in this world, and that's found in verse 27. There he goes on and says, "Look," says the teacher, "this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found, that God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." Now, Solomon begins by telling us what his objective had been. He said, I went out to discover the scheme of things, quite literally, to bring into accounting or a reckoning. In other words, he says, I'm looking at the way things are, and I'm trying to pull all the elements together so that they add up and make sense. I want to get the sense of them. That's why, in fact, the word in various translation is, I went looking to find the explanation or the reason or the sum or to examine it from every possible angle. In other words, he wanted to figure out what's wrong with the equation of life. Why is injustice so prevalent and true justice so rare, while at the same time we all cry out about our desire for it? And then he makes an interesting admission, an admission of incomplete understanding. He says in verse 28, while I was still searching but not finding. In other words, he says, I came to a partial insight. He says, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. So as we can clearly see, it's women's fault. Let's close with prayer. So we say, with every eye closed and every head bowed, I'm running for the back door. Undoubtedly, this comet has brought a lot of complaints and objections from at least the women. And those objections are really based upon a problem of translation, which is further based upon a problem with understanding a style of writing that's pretty unfamiliar to us. We've talked in the past about how that Hebrew poetic writing in particular has a certain flow and emphasis that oftentimes is a little bit hard for us to grasp. The problem with our English translation in this context is that it's a little too literal. Because sometimes the most literal translation of a passage is not the most accurate, because we find that they used imagery and metaphor in their language just as we do. I think that commentator Donald Glenn explains it in his Bible Knowledge commentary. He gives a good explanation, although I'm not sure you'll be able to follow it, but do me a favor and try your best. He explains what Solomon is saying here this way. He says, Solomon used a kind of complementary parallelism. Parallelism means you put two thoughts side by side and one becomes reflective of the other. He says, in which the generic term Adam, Adam as we would say, which is the generic Hebrew word for man, is explained as including also the feminine gender in the sense of mankind. In other words, when he says man and he says woman, he's not speaking of the gender, but he's speaking of mankind in a generalized sense. He says, and he does it in a kind of graded numerical sequence in which the second of two terms gives the climax or the point. In this parallelism and numerical sequence, his purpose was to say that such people, both men and women, are not only scarce, but are non-existent, that there is not one among them all. So that, in other words, when he says there is one man in 1,000, he says a righteous person is defined as scarce, and I have not found one amongst women. He says, in fact, they're so scarce, they're non-existent. He's not picking on women or exalting men, although that's hardly an exaltation. But he's basically trying to say that the problem of injustice is not limited to some people. It's not racially based. It's not gender based. It's not culturally based. It's not intellectually based. It's a problem that is endemic to all of mankind. It's something that flows out of us all. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 29, this only have I found, that God has made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. In other words, God started mankind on the right path. When he placed man in the garden, everything was perfect and just. There was no sin, there was no evil, there was no pain, there was no hardship, there was no death, no sickness, and so forth. But he says, man rejected God's scheme of things. Here again, I don't mean to complicate this, but the word scheme, as it's translated scheme here in verse 29, is a different word than that which is used in verse 27 in the Hebrew. Whereas the first word meant to the equation or summing up of everything, this word scheme literally means a device or an invention. I especially like the New Literal Translation's rendering the verse. They put it this way, I discovered that God created people to be upright, but they have turned to follow their own downward path. If we were to put it in New Testament terms, I like Paul's statement in Romans 10:3, where he says of the Jews' rejection of Christ as the Messiah, he explains it this way. He says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. In other words, what Paul was saying is they didn't like God's scheme. They didn't like the plan. They didn't like the way that God set it up. They preferred their own way of doing things. And so instead of submitting to the path by which God said a man should be saved, they simply went about to create their own. And that's essentially what religion is all about. Religion comes to the claims of Christ and says, I don't like that, therefore I will go in a different direction and I will create a God of my own liking, of my own personal taste. And that's essentially what most people do, frankly. If you talk to the average man or woman on the street and you ask them about their religious views, they'll begin to spin off a whole conglomeration of different items that they have gleaned from their reading and from Oprah and other things like that. And they'll come up with this religious philosophy that may not be coherent, but it's one they're comfortable with. But Paul went on to add in chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22 of Romans, he said, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Well, here's how it works and how it relates to this issue of fairness and injustice. On one hand, you have the justice of God declared within his word. We're told, in fact, by Paul that the law of God is just and holy and good. But when man stands next to God's standard of justice, I don't care who you are, you're going to stand guilty on some point and probably on several points. I mean, we all can say we need to hang the Ten Commandments in the public schools so our kids will have a clear sense of what's right and what's wrong. And I certainly agree with that sentiment. But believe me that part of what happens is the very reason why some people don't want it there. It makes you feel guilty for things you have done. I mean, thou shalt not steal. Last week, my wife and daughter with one of the grandkids at a store at the mall, and my daughter said she got home, she opened her purse, or the little girl's purse, and inside of it was all of these things that she had pilfered from the store. I mean, five-year-old shoplifters can get away with murder. Nobody's watching them, right? And so my daughter walked her back down to the mall and into the store and made her tell the lady what she had done. And, you know, and of course this little girl was asking questions like, well, they're going to take me to jail and all this sort of thing. Scary, scary moment in her life, which I hope will leave emblazoned upon her memory thoughts that will scare shoplifting right out of her. But the point is that if we start doing those kind of things that early, by the time you get to your or my age, we've got quite a list. Well, we may have become more sophisticated. I'm doing my taxes and I say, I would give myself that deduction. I can't prove it, but hey, who knows if they don't audit me. And so you just kind of go ahead. You know, that's the problem. That it's endemic within us, and that's unjust. We hate it when somebody else steals on their taxes. But when we do it, we're not stealing. The government's stealing from us. Now, there is an argument to be made in regards to that, believe me, but the point is that two wrongs don't make a right. And so we find ourselves caught by the very righteous judgments of God. We find ourselves standing guilty. And so because men can't stand that guilt, what do? They create beliefs and philosophies and teachings that essentially excuse us. And we begin to, instead of submitting to God's righteousness, we create a righteousness all our own. And we can begin to do it in big ways, to the point where Jesus said, men will kill in my name and think they're doing God a favor. That it's quite possible, and we can prove this historically, that man can come to such a point of creating his own standard of righteousness that he can literally take the life of another person. In fact, this Sunday, we commemorate just such a thing called abortion. So that we create a righteousness of our own where we actually take the life of an unborn child and call it good. We're doing it for the health and welfare of the mother. It's a good thing. It's compassion. But I believe God calls it murder. You see, in saying all of this, Solomon wasn't suggesting that mankind should simply give up any effort to try to follow a path of wisdom. Because he has many positive and beneficial things to say about the way of wisdom. For example, in verses 11 and 12, he said, "Wisdom with an inheritance is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, or literally a shade, a covering from the elements. But the advantage of knowledge, he goes on, is this, that wisdom preserves, or more literally extends, the life of the possessor. Verse 19, he says, wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. And conversely, he notes in verse 25, the stupidity of the wickedness and the madness of folly as a way to be rejected. But also in commenting on wisdom, he issues a caution in verses 16 through 18. He says, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Now, we might ask the question, how can you be over-righteous? Well, he's not talking about behavior as much as he's talking about attitude and the way we view ourselves. You see, the danger that Solomon is advising us to avoid is placing too much confidence in our own abilities to figure things out. Too much confidence in the rightness of my path or the goodness of my heart or the intentions of my deeds. When somebody says to me, well, I know that my deeds don't look good, but you just got to know my heart. Quite honestly, I feel like saying, I don't want to know your heart. I know mine. That's more than I can handle. I don't need to know yours, because what do I know about your heart? Well, we'll talk about it in a minute. But one of the things he says, goes on to say in verses 23 and 24, he says, all this I have tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound, and who can discover it? What essentially Solomon is saying is that really the chief characteristic of true wisdom is the realization that there's more that I do not understand than what I do. A wise man or a wise woman is not somebody who has answers to every question in life, like some kind of spiritual gunslinger who can shoot down any kind of argument in a flash. True wisdom is the ability to often say, I don't know the answer to that, recognizing that there are a lot of unanswerable things, at least at this point in our journey. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29, he said, the secret things of the Lord our God we shall never know, but those things which are revealed are for us and our children forever. And what has he revealed to me? He's revealed to me his word, that I can know all sorts of things about God because of what he has said about himself in his word. But beyond that, what can I say? I mean, when God says he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and he rested on the seventh, I can't explain that. How do you explain that? Now, some people say, well, that's impossible because it would have taken billions and billions of years. Why? If God is God, I mean, go to your dictionary, look up the definition of God. It'll say something like almighty supreme being. Well, if you're almighty, it means you have all power. If you have all power, do you need billions of years? Couldn't you do it in a lickety-split? You know, what bothers you, that he took Sunday off or Saturday off? I mean, is that the problem? You know, so that 6 days of creation are really no different than billions and billions of years. But somehow, if we can push something far enough off into the future, then it becomes something that we can comprehend. Well, anyway, before I get too far off track here, which really the heart of what Solomon came to recognize is that the source of man's problems was that we think too highly of our own selves. And as a consequence, we place far too high a regard and too much confidence on our ability to figure out things that sometimes are beyond us. And clearly, we put too high a price on our own opinions. I remember years ago, when I was in staff down at Costa Mesa, I was teaching a young marriage class, and as I was going through all the biblical passages dealing with the relationships of husbands and wives, as would be, I had to come to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it said a woman should not usurp authority over the man. We talked about the man needs to be in a position of leadership and so forth, both in the home as well as in the church. It's one of the reasons why biblically we can't support the idea of women pastors. And I did something that I had never done before, and after that I never did again. I finished, then I asked the group there, I said, well, are there any questions? Right away, this young man shot his arm up, and I said, yes. And he says, I don't think that's what it means. I said, really? Let's read it together again. So I read the passage, and I said, now, teach me, what does it mean? And he said, well, I don't know, but it doesn't mean that. I said, wait a minute. What do you mean? I mean, I said, the language is pretty clear. If I take it pretty literally, I think that what it says is what it says. Wouldn't you agree that that's what it says? Yeah, but I don't think that's what it means. So we got a problem here. I said, what you're telling me really is you don't agree with what it says, but you don't want to say that. Now, you may not agree with what it says, but it says what it says. And what you have to come to grips with is you're preferring your interpretation, your opinion, over what Scripture says. And that's always a slippery slope, friends. Because once you start any place, where do you stop? Essentially, I can find all sorts of things in the Bible that I don't agree with. When God tells me I shouldn't hate, you ever been really angry at somebody? Love my enemies? Give me a break. You know? Give me a break. As I was watching last night, as I got home late last night, and kind of watching the review of things, and I saw different things that took place during the inaugural thing, and I just found myself thinking, that's slimeball. Now, and right away, you know, the Spirit of God just says to me, I'm not going to reveal anything here. I'll just leave. But right away, I just felt the Spirit of God saying, you know, I love that slimeball. I died for that slime ball. You should pray for that guy. I mean, it's real clear what God's heart is. I didn't agree with that. But I knew I needed to submit to it because I know that God is true and my opinion is oftentimes not worth the air that it floats on. And so I'm left with a choice. God, I either conform myself to you or I live in rebellion to you. Now, we don't like to be called rebels, but that's really what it comes down to. But you see, one of the reasons that we're told in Scripture in various places that we shouldn't place so much confidence in our own opinions is expressed in one of my favorite passages, one that I remind myself all the time of, in Jeremiah 17:9, where he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, and who can understand it?" When I was in Moscow recently, and after I got done teaching, there were two young missionaries, Mormon missionaries, who had showed up at the Bible study to proselytize, and so I immediately cornered them and began to ruin their whole day. And you know, and finally, in desperation, one of these young men said to me, he said, "Well, I said, how do you know the Book of Mormon is true?" And he said, "Well, I read it, and I got a burning in my bosom." I mean, I said, "Oh, you mean you believed it in your heart?" He says, "Yes." That's why I said, "Well, look what Jeremiah says about that." He says, "The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and who can know it?" So how can you evaluate the truth by something that's so unreliable? He decided to refer me to one of his leaders and to get together at some future date, undisclosed. But the real problem is that is the problem. I can't trust myself. That's why God has given us His Word. Because it doesn't change. It remains the same. As much as the Jesus Seminar wants to rewrite it, it doesn't change. It remains the same. And if I compare myself to it, then I deal with justice and truth and honesty. And if I drift away from it, I drift into the world of injustice and untruth and falsehood and dishonesty. You see, the real failure of mankind is not a failure to enforce justice. Rather, it's a failure to see our inherent tendency to behave unjustly. I mean, if we really understood how unjust most of us are most of the time, we would not be calling out for justice. We would be calling out for mercy. Because you see, one day justice will come to all the earth. For the Christian, it's going to come when Christ catches away his church. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." We often refer to that as the seat of rewards. It's literally in the Hebrew or Greek, it's the beman seat, the seat in which the Olympic victor would stand on the pedestal and receive the laurel upon his head, his crown of victory, his rewards for a race well run. But it's that, and it's also other things, as Paul brings out later in 1 Corinthians 3:10, where he says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light." It's talking about the day of the Lord. "It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's works. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." In other words, Paul is saying that I can have an assurance that if I have truly given my life to Christ, I can have assurance that I will be saved, that I have eternal life. But Paul takes it beyond that. He said, but while we continue in this life, we're building upon that foundation that is Jesus Christ in our life. And he said, you need to be cautious and careful about how you build from that point on. How are you expending your time and your energy? How are you choosing to allot what is given to you during this brief space of time that you have? Are you sending things ahead of you, or are you frittering them away in the moment that is now? And that's a telling question. As I was, Friday, I fly off to Moscow for our leadership conference. And I'll be gone, be back the next Friday. And I thought, well, and that's why we have Dave Hunt's going to be coming in and covering the pulpit for me while I'm gone. And wanted to make sure that there would be some good, challenging teaching for you. But then it suddenly occurred to me, it's Super Bowl Sunday. I mean, it's one of the cruelest things in the world to invite a guest speaker to come and speak on Super Bowl Sunday. It's a great day to fly because the planes are empty. But it's a lousy day for church many times. And because of the way that Dave's going to be doing his presentation, he's going to speak in really four consecutive messages, each building on the others. You know, the encouragement is come to all four so you can get everything. But it occurred to me that probably a significant majority of people will make a decision to skip church so they can watch another thrilling Super Bowl through between two offensive titans. Now, I used to be one of those guys who just lived for that. But over the years, I found that some reason they keep on planning these conferences in Russia on Super Bowl Sunday every single year. Obviously, George Bryson is not a football fan. And so I've basically fallen out of the loop. But I don't mind at all, really. Because what I get from what I do instead of watching a football game is so much richer in terms of reward and blessing that it's an easy trade-off. And I think that many times we lose sight of that we trade the best for something that's just kind of okay. You see, if the Lord tarries and I live for another 20 years, I'm not going to be thinking about Super Bowl whatever. But I will never forget what I believe God is going to do next week. Because every year stands emblazoned in my mind. Every year I go and I see God moving in power and might in the lives of people. And you see lives transformed. And you have that kind of experience. You say, boy, talking about big contests, talking about Super Bowls. This is the Super Bowl of eternity. As every year we see people who come to this conference because they want to check out what their kids or their families are into and end up getting saved. Now, I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you. I'll leave that for the Lord. I love taking cheap shots. I just... You see, when you get older, you may not be as strong as you used to, but you learn how to fight dirty. So, but let's shift for a moment to the non-Christian, because there is a judgment, there is a day of justice for the non-Christian as well. Because the writer of Hebrews says in 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, we know this is an eventuality. And of that judgment day, Jesus said in Revelations 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And the earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the thrones, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then it says, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. The second death. You see, if you're a Christian, you only die once because you're born twice. You're born of the flesh, you're born of the spirit, you're born again. And so you die, but you die once. But if you're not a Christian, you're born once, but you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and you're going to die spiritually, eternally. And what's scary about this passage that only maybe a Christian will understand or appreciate is the fact that when the dead are brought forth, and this is long after the church is caught up, I don't care what vein of theology you have in terms of last day eschatology, everybody agrees that this is not applying to the Christian, this is applying to the non-Christian. The church is with him at this point in Revelation. But the scary thing for those people is he says, they will be judged according to what they have done. One of the things that Paul made so clear in Romans and Galatians and other places is that we are not saved by works of righteousness. But we are condemned for works of unrighteousness. I don't want to stand before God based upon my works, because I know that I will be found wanting. Because when we ask the question, who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, our very concept of justice demands that some people must go to hell. I mean, these people who make these silly statements like saying, well, I don't believe that there is a hell. I think everybody just goes to heaven. I mean, that's just palpable nonsense. You know, logic itself, I don't care what your persuasion religiously is, has to nix that kind of silliness. I mean, it is incomprehensible to anybody that Adolf Hitler, who subjected the world to so much pain and suffering and destruction, should die and go to heaven and stand side by side next to the very people that he killed, men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whom he executed because of his faith. They should stand side by side, equal before the presence of God. How can that be? Is it conceivable that the Apostle Paul is going to stand shoulder to shoulder with Nero, who had his head lifted off of his body? I mean, that's justice demands that something happen to wicked people who never turn from their wickedness. And so as a consequence, the vast majority of people believe that there is a place in the afterlife, such as what the Bible describes as hell. I mean, one team of researchers found the following. They said, an afterlife in hell is not something very many Americans honestly fear. Most Americans, 82%, profess to believe in an afterlife life that includes both heaven and hell. We are confident, however, that our future prospects are bright. Almost half of us, 46%, expect to spend eternity in heaven versus only 4% who see their future in hell. I guess the other 50% didn't want to think about it. Don't even want to go there. I don't want to see what my prospects are. I'm just betting that ignorance will get me in. I love what they said last of all. He says, in this respect, we have not lost our optimism for which we are famous. It's a tragic thing when you're optimistically wrong. I'm sure everything will work out just fine. You know, I wonder how many people on the Titanic were saying that. Well, I'm sure they'll get it worked out. Glug, 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 glug. I mean, it's just, you know that there are people who live like that. Well, the point is that this confidence that many people have is not founded, I believe, on fact. I think it's a manifestation of another one of our schemes that we have replaced with God's. Another one of our very clever ideas of how things ought to be. An effort to explain life without regard to what God says about it. As he goes, when the Bible says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, he tells us clearly in that why we do not want to stand and give account to God based upon our works or our deeds that we have done. It essentially declares that every one of us are unjust, and therefore every one of us is guilty before God. As he says in Romans 1, therefore we are without excuse. There's no argument. In that moment when men stand before God and their works are displayed before them, they're not going to be able to say, well, let me explain that one. No, in that moment of transparency, they're going to stand guilty before the God of the universe, and they will be silent because they are going to be without excuse for their lives. And that's why it's so chilling when he says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Both physical and spiritual death, to be eternally lost. But how wonderfully Paul adds, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, is eternal life. It's eternal life that God offers through Jesus. You see, the whole point is that because I am inherently unjust, I cannot save myself. In fact, there's a wonderful little illustration from the life of Dr. Ironside that I think illustrates the point. He says, when I was a boy of only 8 or 10 years of age, my mother took me to a business meeting of Christians. Two men were having a quarrel. I don't remember what it was about, but one of them stood up and pounded on the desk and said, I don't care what the rest of you do. All I want is my rights. Sitting in the front row was a dear old Scottish man, somewhat hard of hearing, who cupped his hand behind his ear, leaned forward and said, "Aye, brother, what's that you say? What do you want?" The fellow said, "Well, I just said that all I want is my rights, that's all." And the old Scot replied, "Your rights? Brother, if that's what you want, your rights. If you had your rights, you'd be in hell." And he adds, the Lord Jesus didn't come to get his rights. He came to get his wrongs. And he got them. Yours and mine. He adds, the fellow who had been bickering stood transfixed for a moment. And then he sat down and said, "You're right. Settle it any way you want." And in a few moments, the argument was settled. James, in his letter to the church, said that mercy rejoices over judgment. One translation says, it exalts and exalts itself over the judgment that is due us. I do not want justice. I want mercy. And when we begin to understand that what we need is mercy and not justice, it changes how we relate to others as well. that when I see things in them that aren't right, it becomes a reminder of the things that are not right in me. Like the adage says, but there for the grace of God go you and I. The truth of that is one of those humbling and centering truths that keeps us effectual. That we can look at people in their misbehavior and their inadequacies and their failures and their limitations and realize that we have been blessed in ways that they have not been. That you see, I had a mommy, and some people don't. I've had many blessings in my life, and I can spend my time decrying the unfair things that have happened in my life at the expense of ignoring the blessings that have been bestowed upon me and the graces that have been given to me. And instead of crying out for justice, I find myself saying, oh God, thank you for your mercy. Your mercy. I don't want you to settle scores, God. I just want you to settle my score. I want to be right in my heart. And I pray that those who are not right in their hearts will be right with you, whatever it takes. If they don't know Jesus and they're hoping that when they get to heaven, they'll be able to say, but God, look what I've done. That you just give those folks a pretty stiff wake-up call and realize that they should not be pleading the goodness of their life, but they should be pleading for the mercy of God to forgive them. Show me my way. Paul put it this way in Galatians 6:1. He says, when you see your brother overtaken in a fault, go to him in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It's that self-examining attitude that doesn't just leap to the conclusion, well, I'm clearly right in this matter and you're clearly wrong, but rather it says, God, show me my sin before I ever open my mouth. Help me to see my transgression so that I don't become guilty of being a judge who's unjust in his judgments. The only way I can judge righteous judgment is to allow myself to be judged by God and His Word and His truth. And in that process, I end up repenting a lot of my own righteousness that has come because I've refused to submit to God's. Is there injustice in the world? More than you and I can fathom. I don't go through a single day without having to look upon example after example. That's why Solomon said in verse 7, it drives a righteous man crazy. But the psalmist said, don't fret yourself because of evildoers. But what do? Give thanks to God. Because I will not have to suffer the same fate. Because God has given me an opportunity to see that in reality I'm no different, no better. Except that I've been saved by the grace of God. Father, I pray that you would grant us compassionate eyes and hearts towards those that are around us. Recognizing, Lord, our own sins and failings. As Solomon warned, don't be overmuch righteous. Don't assume that we are good and others are evil. As we watch the news and we see the politicians and their striving for power, when we see people in the office place being dishonest and manipulative, when we sit in the classroom and watch students cheating and lying and deceiving and manipulating others, all of these things that swirl around us, when we see the courts of the land upholding things that are so clearly wrong, help us, Lord, not to be people who become overmuch righteous, But let us be people who are broken as we see yet another example of our own sinfulness, our own unrighteousness. Never forgetting, God, that you have shown us mercy because we were willing to admit it. And never to cease praying for those who have not yet been willing to do so, so that they might escape the day that they'll have to give account of their own works. And instead, Lord, can stand as we stand before you, sinners, saved by grace, washed by the blood of the Lamb, that all of our wrongs were placed upon Jesus because he denied his rights and accepted our wrongs. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.